Let's give attention now to the reading of God's word from Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak also to the children of Israel, saying, Surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Amen. We'll end our reading of God's word at the end of Exodus chapter 31, and let's once again ask for his help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this portion of your word, you would be pleased to prepare our hearts to receive it with understanding, with faith, and with submission. Take away, O Lord, the barriers that we may have from grasping or believing or implementing the truth. We pray that you would help us to understand not only the form, the outside, but help us to understand the glory at the heart of this passage. We pray that you would use your word today to point us to Christ, to glorify him in our hearts and in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Recently, it unfortunately fell to my lot to change attire. And of course, when you're taking the lug nuts off of the tire manually, that's quite an effort. And by the time you get to number 5, you're ready to stop and let your back stretch a little bit, and also to just take a moment to breathe, to catch your breath, because all of that effort leaves you, at least it leaves me, a little winded and panting. And in this passage, there's a very bold description of God in verse 17, where it says, the seventh day he rested and was refreshed, or another way to phrase that, what the verb in Hebrew implies, is catch his breath. The Lord paused to breathe. Now, obviously, we know that God does not get tired. God is not literally winded the way we are after working or exercising or just being so hurried and rushed in a particular day that we'd even jump into a closet and close the door just so we could do nothing but breathe for 90 seconds or so. But it's a description that's given of God's original Sabbath rest, that he paused to catch his breath. And we're also called to do that in imitation of God. But at the outset of the sermon this morning, maybe one of the questions that's uppermost in your mind is, why does this passage occur here? If you remember what's come before, Moses has been given instructions for building the tabernacle. And now, after all of the instructions have been given, after even the work crews have been designated, before Moses goes back down the mountain, before he communicates all of this to Israel, God speaks to him again about observing the Sabbath day, even though he'd already spoken about that in the Ten Commandments, even though he'd already addressed it again in chapter 23. And in fact, you'll come back to this theme again in chapter 35. So the question, why here? What is the function of this passage just exactly at this point? I think there are 2 reasons for it to be here rather than somewhere else. One is, Moses had received instructions that he was going to communicate to the children of Israel about building the tabernacle, about them constructing a place where they could meet with God, where God would dwell among them. And so it might seem like that would take priority over everything, like they were supposed to work around the clock to finish building God's holy tent. This passage comes in here to say, not so. In spite of the importance of your instructions, in spite of the importance of the project that you're supposed to be beginning with building God's tabernacle, the Sabbath still takes precedence. You will observe the Sabbath even during the process of building the tabernacle. And that leads to the other reason for this. It wasn't enough. In order to enjoy communion with God, in order to have God dwelling among them, it wasn't enough to have a place for God. They also needed to have time for God. It does no good to have a place for God if you don't set aside time for Him as well. And so the Sabbath requirement comes in here to prevent misunderstandings. Well, with that in mind, in terms of the context, let's come to the actual teaching of this passage about the Sabbath. And you might notice that this passage tells us a couple of things. It tells us, first of all, that the Sabbath began at creation. Verse 17, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Let me observe just in passing that this verse, as well as Exodus 20 and verse 11, is one reason that we do maintain that the Lord created the heavens and the earth in 6 ordinary days. Obviously, in terms of what happened on them, they were extraordinary days. But in terms of how long each day was, we believe in 6 regular days, because otherwise this pattern is kind of meaningless. If the Lord created the world in 6 epochs of varying amounts of time, but all including hundreds of thousands or millions of years, then his rest and our rest should also be extended in a similar way. But if the pattern is the weekly pattern of 6 days and 1, 6 days and 1, then that's a pattern we can actually imitate. But that, by the way, so this passage tells you that the Sabbath began with creation. The very first time there was a seventh day, God stopped his work of creation on that seventh day to catch his breath. Again, he didn't need to, but he was setting the example. He was giving us a model to imitate. Now, the second thing that this passage tells us about the Sabbath is that it became a covenant sign. It says that in verse 17, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. But it also says that in verse 13, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And Ezekiel chapter 20, especially verses 10 through 20 there, also emphasize repeatedly that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between God and Israel. Now, according to the commentator Matthew Poole, the Sabbath functioned as a sign in 5 ways. In other words, there's at least 5 different things that you can understand this to mean. It was a sign that reminded them of God's creation and therefore of God's dominion or ownership of everything. And you can see that in the pattern of creation. God created and then he rested. So the repetition of this pattern, one day of rest and 6 days of work, reminds us that God is our creator, that he made and that he owns everything. It reminds us that God is the one who supplies our needs. It's not up to us to achieve our own security or stability by means of our unceasing labor. We can take a break. We can pause to breathe because God, the Creator, is also the Provider. Well, just on that level, we need the sign. But not only was it a reminder to them of God's creation and dominion, it was also a sign of sanctification. It was a sign that showed them that they were supposed to be holy. It was also a sign that taught them that only God could make them holy. That's the purpose given in this passage, isn't it? That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. They were to sanctify the Sabbath as a perpetual reminder to themselves that it was God who sanctified them. Keeping the day holy reminds us, it teaches us over and over again that God is the only source of our holiness. He's the only one who can draw us apart. Even when we observe the Lord's Day, we're not sanctifying ourselves. We're resting, and God is sanctifying us. But this was also a distinguishing sign. In other words, as a sign of the covenant, it drew a line between Israel and the rest of the world. Who belonged to God? The people who had the sign of the Sabbath day. Who did not belong to God? The people who did not have the sign of the Sabbath day. In fact, one commentator went so far as to say that neglect of the Sabbath day shows that you don't belong to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was also an anticipatory sign, a sign that prefigured something else. It prefigured the rest provided by Christ from sin, its burdens, its consequences, the torment of being a sinner. It prefigured the rest provided by Christ from the curses of the law that we have failed to keep. It prefigured the rest provided by Christ from the burden of the ceremonies of the law. So much attention has been paid in Exodus to the tabernacle and its ritual, and more attention will be paid in the book that comes in Leviticus to how to select the animals and how the animals are to be sacrificed and what you have to do when there's mildew in your house or when there's fungus on your clothing or on your person. Christ has provided rest from all of that, and the Sabbath pointed forward to it. In other words, it identified what is genuinely a burden. What makes us tired? Well, yes, work makes us tired. In the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. But work makes us tired in part because of God's curse on the ground. What really makes us tired? What really wears us out? It's sin in the first place. And then the fact that because of sin, we're under the curse of the law. Because of sin, we never measure up. Where is there rest from that burden? That rest is found in Christ. And the weekly reminder to them was that the Lord was their rest, their place of peace and relief from all of those burdens. Well, as such, of course, it also anticipated or prefigured the eternal rest. When God's whole process of redemption is done, we're forever with the Lord. We rest from our labors and our works follow us, as it says in the book of Revelation. But there's one more way in which this was a sign, and it was a sign that assured them of God's favor. How did it do that? Well, it spoke of God's kindness to them in providing this relief, this breather in the hustle and bustle, in the stress and strain of everyday life. It assured them of God's blessing on them as they set this day aside for him. You remember at the first creation, God not only sanctified the Sabbath day, he also blessed it, meaning that there is a blessing for those who honor the Lord's day, who rest from their works upon it. Now here, as I said, in this passage in Exodus, Matthew Poole brings all of that in for the sake of completeness. Here in Exodus, where does the stress particularly lie? It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, verse 13 and verse 17. So there's a stress on the permanence of the sign. But in terms of what the sign means, what's most stressed is that element of holiness, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. How would keeping the Sabbath help them to know that it was the Lord who sanctified them? It was proved that this was God's work in them because he called them to set apart, to sanctify their time for him. In other words, it reminded them that God was holy. It reminded them that God wanted them to be holy. It reminded them that God was at work to cause them, to bring them to holiness, holiness in terms of their time, holiness in terms of their priorities, but really, more broadly than that, holiness in terms of their whole life. Now, when we talk about the sign being perpetual, of course, one of the questions that many people have is, okay, well, what about now? I mean, he's talking about this being a sign, and this is clearly in the context of the whole Mosaic equipment and economy. But we know that that administration of the covenant of grace has ceased, that it has changed. So what about this sign? Has it also changed? Well, certainly it has changed. For instance, they celebrated on the seventh day of the week, what we would call Saturday. But since the resurrection of Christ, since the administration of the covenant of grace changed, we don't speak of the Sabbath, meaning the seventh day of the week, meaning Saturday. We speak of the Lord's Day, meaning the first day of the week, the day when Christ rose from the dead. So there is a change. I think there's also a change in terms of how flexibly we define works of necessity and mercy, how much individual discretion there is to determine what is necessary and what is merciful. But what has not changed is the basic nature of humanity. Do you need to pause to breathe? Can you keep going without breathing? No, you can't. Well, if it's still true that we're limited human beings with finite resources who run out of breath and run out of steam, then it's still true that we need a day. What place is there in our lives for the Lord if no time is set apart for him? You can't give God a place in your life if you don't give God a portion of your time. What portion is appropriate? Well, the command, remember the Sabbath day, tells you that you're supposed to organize your week around carving out time for God. And so you'd give God some time every day, at least days that aren't taken up completely with emergencies, in preparation for giving God more of your time, giving God the whole of your time on one particular day. Sometimes people understand the theology behind the commandment and think, okay, I'm resting in Christ. I'm keeping the commandment. But you know, if we applied that to other commandments, that wouldn't fly, would it? We don't think, oh, you know, I understand that the third commandment is telling me that we come into contact with God through his revelation, and therefore we need to honor every means that he uses to reveal himself to us. Think, okay, now that I've got the theology, I don't actually have to obey. I don't actually have to implement it. And yet, curiously, we sometimes do that with the fourth commandment. Let me suggest to you that that's ridiculous. Understanding the theology behind the commandment should encourage us more. Now, this passage emphasizes, first of all, that the Sabbath is a sign. It's a sign of sanctification. But it also identifies the Sabbath as a holy covenant rest. And the holiness of this day is emphasized in several different ways. It's emphasized through repetition. In verse 14, we read, it is holy to you. In verse 15, we read, the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, or the Sabbath of Sabbaths, holy to the Lord. It's also emphasized because it's specifically called God's Sabbath. Verse 13, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. The holiness of the day is also emphasized because it's the sign of the Lord who makes us holy. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, as verse 13 also says. And finally, the holiness of the day is emphasized by the penalty for breaking it. Whoever profanes it shall surely be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Whoever does, verse 15 now, whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. What are the penalties for breaking the Sabbath day? Well, there's exclusion from God's people up to and even including death. Now, sometimes when we read that, our first reaction is relief that we live in different times, right? That we're not going to get stoned for collecting some sticks on the Sabbath day, as happened in the book of Exodus. But let me suggest to you that that's an important reaction to stop and think about. I think our first reaction should be a recognition that it's very serious to break any of God's commandments. First thing we should do is not, I dodged a bullet, but oh my, I have not done what I ought to do. And then our second reaction is to praise the Lord for Jesus Christ. Because our failures here, our failures with regard to the fourth commandment, are a sin that can only be covered, that can only be taken away by the perfect Sabbath keeping of Christ, our covenant head. So this is a holy day of rest. It is a holy day of covenant rest. Only members of God's covenant can truly enjoy it. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about that. It's only those who belong to the covenant, it's only those ultimately who believe, who enter into God's rest. And so there remains a Sabbath for the people of God. There remains a weekly reminder with all of the meaning that we've been talking about. There remains a weekly anticipation of the everlasting rest that God will give us at the end of our pilgrimage. And when we know God as the sanctifying Lord, we will be glad to hallow him in the very practical way of organizing and prioritizing our week around him and his invitations. And so we'll come to enjoy a holy day of covenant rest. We'll be glad for this gracious invitation to enter into rest, because that's what today is supposed to be, a time when we can lay aside every work except those of necessity and mercy. Why do we do that? We do that to rest from the burden of accomplishing our own salvation. We don't have to do that. Christ has accomplished our salvation. We rest from the burden of sustaining ourselves. Who preserves and protects and provides for us? It's the Lord. It's not us. We rest from the burden of being taken up with the concerns of this world in order to be filled with heavenly riches, with the nourishing grace of God. If you can give 6 days for sustaining your life and health and position in this world, is 1 day for sustaining the life of grace in your soul too much? If anything, you'd think the proportion would be reversed, right? We'd have 1 day to deal with all the stuff that's temporary and 6 days to deal with what is eternal. As we come to a holy day of covenant rest, as we seek to honor the Lord's day, we imitate God. In condescension to our weakness, he's described as catching his breath. You know, that phrase is also used in 2 Samuel 16. David and his followers are hastily leaving Jerusalem. It's hot. They're stressed out. Shimei has been cursing and throwing stones and dust at them. It's not a great day. And they pause at the bottom of a hill to catch their breath before the next stage. God has graciously built such breathers into the structure of every day and every week, because he knows our limitations. And that brings us finally and very quickly to verse 18. Now God has made an end of speaking. He's told Moses what he needs to know. And so now he gives Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. These had been promised to Moses back in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 12. And now that promise was kept. What was written on those two tablets of stone were the Ten Commandments. It's called the Tablet of Testimony here in that it was the authorized record of God's will, God's official court testimony, if you will, and it was the permanent list of their core covenant obligations. God had entered into covenant with them. What did he expect of them? Boom, here's the Ten Commandments. That's the list. Now, that list of Ten Commandments was very directly from God. You might remember back in Exodus chapter 20 that God pronounced all those words out loud, and the people heard God's voice proclaiming his law. Now, it says that God wrote them on stone tablets with his own finger. Again, an anthropomorphism. God doesn't actually have a finger, but it means that God did it without human intervention. Written on stone, why? So that they would last forever. So that they would show that God's law is unchanging. And written on both sides without adding anything more to show that God's law was complete as well as unchanging. But you might be familiar with what happens next. Moses comes down the mountain, finds the people engaged in idolatry, and he smashes these stone tablets. You see, as long as the law was only written on tablets of stone, it was breakable when confronted with the stony hearts of human beings. The law is even more perfectly preserved when it's written in the heart on those fleshy tables, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So where is the law of God perfectly preserved? The law of God is perfectly preserved where it's perfectly honored, where Christ, speaking of himself, can say that God's law is within his heart. God's law is perfectly preserved and perfectly honored by the perfect obedience of Christ. But it's also preserved and honored in a small way, in a starting out way, when it's written on the fleshy tables of our hearts, which you remember is one of God's promises, that he will put his law within our hearts. So that our righteousness is in Christ, the perfection of obedience is in Christ. But as those who are joined to Christ, as those who receive of his gifts, he gives us this gift too, that he writes the law on our heart so that we begin to obey, not out of fear of getting smitten if we don't, not out of constraint, not out of concern over what other people will say about us, but we begin to obey with willingness. We begin to obey with joy so that we no longer want to break the commandments of God. So that, as the prophet Isaiah says, even with regard to the fourth commandment, we can call the Sabbath a delight, something we enjoy taking part in. May the Lord Jesus Christ be pleased to encourage us by the perfection of his obedience, but also to work in us a greater obedience by writing his law on our hearts. Amen.